When we come this evening to begin our exposition of the actual text of Ezekiel chapter 48, those nine chapters, and you just have to shake your head and say, "Is this the way to end the book?" I mean, if it had ended with victory over Gog of Magog, that would have been a wonderful ending to the book. God's victory over his and his people's enemies, the security of the people in their land. What a wonderful way to end the story. But yet, Ezekiel gives us nine more chapters that are in some ways very difficult to read, even as reading the section we read this evening was very difficult to read. And yet, in the overall picture, it is a picture of wonderment and glory when we understand what it means for God to dwell with his people, the significance of what temples are. As we saw last time we were together, as I tried to introduce the subject of temples, I tried to impress upon you just how all-pervasive this theme is in Scripture. Now, it's really something that meets us from Genesis to Revelation. Did you know that? From Genesis to Revelation, the theme of temple is writ large over the entirety of the Bible. Because in a real sense, even Eden itself was a temple. Creation itself was a tabernacle. And there's biblical references that really make that apparent. God dwelt with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And man's space was the garden. God's space was the mountain, Ezekiel tells us. Ezekiel 28. God's mountain in Eden, just as the temple was on a mountain. And the psalm asks the question, who shall ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Well, in Eden, who shall ascend to the mountain of God? Well, actually, it's God that came from the mountain abode on whatever that mountain was in Eden that Ezekiel seems to be describing in Ezekiel 28. And he walked with Adam in the garden, and Eve. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam was given a task in Eden. The very language of that task was the same language used of the ministering priests in the temple. So there's many, many ways in which it really does appear that when God is present, a temple exists. Because it's his presence that makes something a temple. You can put up a tent and it's just a tent. It could be your tent, it could be the community's tent, it could be whoever's tent. But when God's present, that tent becomes a holy place. That tent becomes a temple. When Solomon puts up a building upon a mountain, well, he had his own house, or David built his own house on Mount Zion, or nearby Mount Zion. That was the royal residence. There's very close proximity would appear between the royal palace of the king and the royal palace of heaven's king in the temple, where God himself was present. So, in God's relationship to his people, temple is a major category. It's a major concern. And so the language of Jesus' incarnation is also temple language. John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Literally pitched his tent among us. That's what it means. That's what the word John uses means. He pitched his tent among us. The pitching of the tent of God in the tabernacle in the wilderness had its fulfillment in terms of what it genuinely means is in the incarnation of Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. God dwelt in Jesus. And Jesus said to the Jews in the temple of Herod, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so Jesus, speaking of his resurrection, spoke of his body as the temple. He is the place where people meet with God. Temples are places you go to meet with God. Where do we go to meet with God? We go to Jesus. We come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Again, Jesus is self-aware of the reality of his identity as the true temple of God, as the place of God's dwelling, as the place of God meeting. Everything that the temple in the wilderness was to Israel, Jesus is to us. He's the place we approach the living God. And then, even the new heavens and new earth, in which, oh, I should say the church is the temple. Of course, you know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, God dwells in us. It's God's dwelling in us, in our bodies. It's God dwelling in His church. Both of those things are called temples in Scripture. The church is the habitation of God through the Spirit. God's house, God's habitation, God's dwelling place is among His people by the Spirit. We're built up to be a spiritual house, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Living stones. Isn't that an amazing picture? You and I are living stones in the temple of God. That's what we are. And we comprise a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final picture of the Bible with respect to God dwelling with people is the new heavens and new earth that come down from heaven from God. And when God comes and descends and the Lamb is present in the New Jerusalem, in that city in which He says, I will make all things new. What do you find there? Well, you find Eden restored, don't you? You find the rivers that go through the city. You find, and Ezekiel's going to talk about that in chapter 43, of the rivers that go under the temple and go to the eastern sea and the western sea. There's a stream that makes glad the city of God. The rivers that went through Eden. It all gets replicated in the picture of what the eternal state is like. And then you have the tree of life that's there for the healing of the nations. Again, the imagery of Eden restored. And you have, though it says there is no temple there, that means there's no architectural temple there. But that doesn't mean, the point is everything's temple in the new heavens and new earth. Everything is the presence of God. Everything is the reality of God dwelling with men and women. I should say mankind. I'll try to say mankind. So the women don't get excluded from the typical male way we talk. So anyway, that's the big picture. And since we have that big picture given to us in Scripture, we should come to this passage with expectation that there's important matters to view and to see and to consider. Even as Ezekiel was told, he was brought to this mountain to see these things and hear these things, that he might take it to heart and go tell the people what great things God had revealed to him. I want to begin this evening. We'll do moderate little taking chunks of this matter. We might skip around a bit to look at the more important section, at least in my judgment, that's found here. But certainly the introductory verses are very important to put forth the setting of this revelation that God gives of this new temple. And I want to begin with what we're told about the date of Ezekiel's temple vision. That has meaning, it has significance, as all the dates of the book of Ezekiel have. Ezekiel is very conscious of the passage of time with reference to the time that they spent in exile. And all these important datings that are given in the book of Ezekiel are taken from the time of the captivity in the days of Jehoiakim, that first migration when Babylon first came and began to assert its authority over Judah. Now, previously, they'd been under really the authority of the Assyrians, even though they had their own Davidic king, yet there were always foreign nations that seemed to govern, seemed to make Israel as sort of a vassal kingdom under the authority of a greater king. Though that independence of the Davidic monarchy was about to come to an end. And Jehoiakim was the first one taken into captivity, and the Babylonians put, of course, Zedekiah in his place. And it was Zedekiah's unbelief and Zedekiah's rebellion that ultimately brought the final crushing of the nation and the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple. And in a book in which all the dates are given from the time of that first migration of Jehoiakim the king, we have an additional date that's given. And two dates are not often found in Ezekiel's book except in chapter 1. Ezekiel begins his book in chapter 1 talking about the 30th year. And that's a very puzzling thing for most commentators. The 30th year from what? You see in chapter 1 and verse 1? In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month. So you have the month, you have the day. But what is this 30th year? 30th year from what? And in all likelihood, Ezekiel being a priest, being in the line of the priesthood that was established in the days of David with Zadok the priest, the Zadokite priests they were called, that Ezekiel being a Zadokite priest is now in exile in the 30th year when the priests would have begun their priestly labors. See, priests functioned from the 30th year of their life to the 50th year. They retired early, they got early retirement, and like the military, they put in a 20-year period of service. And so 20 years they could then collect Social Security, I guess, or collect a pension, whatever it is that they did. Certainly the priests had their priestly cities and such. But from the 30th year would have been the time that Ezekiel would begin his public ministry as a priest. And at the very time that God came with this revelation that called him to the office of a prophet. Again, he's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. He's at the Kedar Canal. He can't really offer sacrifice there. It's not appointed. It's in Jerusalem, at the temple. And yet he's in exile. He can't be a priest, though he's been trained to be a priest. And yet at the very time when he would be set apart to do the work of the priesthood and probably longing to go back home, God came and revealed himself to him in the 30th year. And then so you look at this, so the 30th year in the fourth month of the fifth month, the day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens opened and I saw the visions of God. Of course, in chapter 40, you have the visions of God also. So there's a lot of parallel things with chapter 1 and chapter 40. You have the visions of God, the heavens opened, and on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of Yahweh came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzai. So you have a double date that's there, right? You have the 30th year, probably referring to the year of Ezekiel's life. And then you have the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. A double date that's there. Not a double date is socially. It's two dates. Two dates are given in chapter 1. Two dates are given in chapter 40. And let's look at that. Now, it begins with the regular way things got dated in the book of Ezekiel. The 25th year of our exile. That's from the time that Jehoiakim was taken into exile. It says, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me. So you have two very significant dates in the book of Ezekiel. You have the date in which the Davidic king was taken from his office and taken into exile. You have the fall of the Davidic king. And in the fifth year from the time of the fall of the Davidic king in chapter 1, what happens? The heavenly king comes to Babylon and meets with Ezekiel in the vision of the chariot throne. God's glory is revealed to Ezekiel as the heavenly king enthroned upon the chariot throne that is run by the seraphims with wheels that turn every way and can make sharp right turns without even moving the wheels. Sounding vehicle in vision. So that's the first great date that we're concerned about, is the date that the exile began. And then the next great date is the day that the city was struck down. So you have the destruction of the city. You have the destruction of Jerusalem by the hand of the Babylonians. And would it not be also something to think about if the first great date had to do with the fall of the king? Consequent upon that is the vision of the heavenly king. Now that you have the fall of the city, you're having a vision of something to do with the city. You see in the verse 2, in the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, set me down on a very high mountain on which a structure like a city was to the south. And now we're going to look at a temple. It's also a city. A building like a city. A temple like a city. there's this language of a city that is revealed to him in vision right after mention of the time of the destruction of the city. You have the destruction of Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem that comes before Ezekiel's eyes. I think that's what's going on here, actually. I don't think what we're seeing is we're seeing the revival of the city of Jerusalem. Because in a real sense, the city of Jerusalem never really got revived. Even in the days when they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, they were still under foreign rule. And it's an interesting way in which the Apostle Paul addresses the whole subject of the city of Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem that he mentions in Galatians chapter 4. Turn to Galatians chapter 4 and try to understand how a new covenant Jew, a Jew who has come to embrace Jesus as his Lord, coming from an understanding of the centrality of Jerusalem, coming from an understanding that that's the city of the great king, that's the city in which the temple exists. That's the city where the worship of God is conducted. That's the central city. That's the vital city. That's the important city. And we read in Galatians chapter 4 that as a new covenant Jew, as a Jew who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus, his whole view of Jerusalem is quite different. In fact, it's a view of Jerusalem with his eyes wide open. It's not just some religious affection to Jerusalem because of its past glory. It's a recognition of the present Jerusalem in its present condition of subjugation and bondage. Look at the language in Galatians chapter 4. Paul, in speaking about first Hagar and Sarah, and ultimately ultimately, he comes on to speak of Mount Sinai. You have a relationship between Hagar, Mount Sinai. And he says in verse 5, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So the handmaid, Hagar, who bore a child that was the child of a slave woman. That's the key idea. That Hagar was a slave woman. And that was not where the promise of God was going to be fulfilled, as the child of the slave woman, but it was the child of the free woman. And Paul makes the correlation between Hagar, Mount Sinai in Arabia, which he says corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And what does he say about the present Jerusalem? He says, for she is in slavery with her children. They're in bondage. In bondage to the Roman Empire, truly, astounding discussion Jesus had with the Pharisees when they said, we're Abraham's seed and we've never been in bondage to any man. That's what they claimed. And they were under Roman authority all the time. We've never been in bondage to any man. Did you ever hear of Pharaoh? Did you ever hear of the slavery your nation experienced in Egypt? The children of Abraham in Egypt under bondage, under hard service? Come on now. But yet they tend to idealize their identity as the covenant people, the identity of Jerusalem, the identity of all these things. And they made up stories about them that were not historically valid and didn't even correspond to present reality. Jerusalem is in bondage. But not only were they in bondage to Rome, Jesus says, unless the Son make you free, when the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed, he says. But he says the true bondage is that you're bond slaves of your sins. He that commits sin is the bond slave of sin. Sin's your master. Because when sin cries out and says, obey me, you say, of course. What else do you do? Sin makes its demands and you give in. And because Mark Twain said, I could resist everything except temptation. When temptation raises its head, and you're lured by something of this world, some bright shiny thing that seems so wonderful and enjoyable, and this is what life is all about, and you come in the realization that you're in bondage to that thing. You're a slave to that thing. And you are a slave to the creature rather than the creator. And Jesus comes as the great emancipator to liberate those in bondage. He's come to set free the captives. He read Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and the Lord has anointed me to what? Preach good tidings to the poor, to bring liberation to the captives. He's the great emancipator. Well, not Abraham Lincoln. It was the Lord Jesus is the great emancipator. Emancipates the slaves. Paul says that Jerusalem that exists in the present, that corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia, that corresponds to Hagar, the bond slave, is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. There's another Jerusalem, another significance, meaning of Jerusalem. That's the city of God. That's the heavenly city. That's coming into possession of an inheritance in the place where God is. Where He is King, where He is Lord, where He is Master and Sovereign over that realm. And you see, when we come into God's kingdom, we come into the possession of what Paul calls a citizenship that is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. We got our feet again, as mentioned this morning, firmly on the ground. The scripture asserts we're a heavenly people. It asserts we've been made to reign with him in the heavenly places. Astounding. I don't get it. I feel like my feet are here, but yet I reign with him. I've been seated with him in the heavenly places. That's who I am as a Christian. I'm a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. Look over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. And the same thing is emphasized. And again, you see the correlation between the heavenly Jerusalem and the present Jerusalem and also Mount Sinai in Arabia, as Paul calls it. Because the contrast here in Hebrews chapter 12 is what you've not come to and what you have come to. The negative part is found in verse 18, where the writer of the Hebrews says, "For you have not come to what may be touched." And he's going to talk in chapter 9 about the tabernacle made not with man's hands, but is a tabernacle that Jesus entered into. A tabernacle not made with human hands. This is realities that can't be touched. Mount Sinai was what could be touched. You've not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What's he talking about? He's talking about the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. When God was on that mountain, when God was clothed in the cloud of His glory, the covered His glory, and spoke from the tabernacle, from the top of Mount Sinai in ways that were so intimidating that the people said, "We don't want God to speak with us after this way any longer. Moses, you go up and get the word. You come back to us and you tell us what God says. But we don't want God speaking in the way He's done in this revelation He gave in the 10 words from Sinai." He says they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. You can't get near to a God like that, can you? There's an immense distance between the people that are on the base of Sinai and the God that is on the top of that mountain. And you can't get near Him. There seems to be this gulf of distance that exists. And the writer of Hebrews says, you've not come to that. That's not what Jesus has brought you to. That's not the blessings of the new covenant. That's the realities of the old covenant. But there is a new covenant. And he says, but you have come to what? Well, you've come to Mount Zion. Oh, you mean we've not come to Sinai, but we've come to Zion? Just another mountain? Well, actually not. He says, the city of the living God. He's going to explain what he means when he speaks about Mount Zion. He's not talking about the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. He's talking about the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect. Isn't that astounding? We have communion with the spirits of those that have gone to be with Jesus. And we had somebody in the church that began to spread this idea of conditional immortality, that we don't really have immortality till the resurrection. And so after death, you just gone to some netherworld somewhere and you have no real conscious existence. But this is not what the writer of the Hebrews thinks. He thinks there's an innumerable company of saints and festal gatherings somewhere in the universe of God, in the very presence of God. He seems to think there's such a thing as the spirits of just men made perfect. Now we know that the bodies of just men are, who have died, that they're in the tombs. But there are the spirits of just men made perfect. So it seems to me there's some reality of communion that we possess with heavenly things. We have a heavenly city. Our Lord Jesus has gone into a temple not made with hands. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Let's just get that language before our eyes. Because I think this has everything to do with what Ezekiel is seeing. It's the visions of God. He's not seeing something of a literal architectural temple. But he's seeing everything that literal architectural temples meant in their significance. This is what it's all about. For Israel to have had a temple. To have built a tabernacle in the wilderness. It's about communion with God. It's about the presence of God. It's about a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. It's about the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin and where he stands in the presence of God for us. You look at the words of Hebrews chapter 9. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That was the tabernacle. It was an earthly place of holiness. A tent was prepared, and he describes the tent that was prepared. But now, he goes on to speak about the inadequacy of that. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year and not without blood. And there was an ongoing reality, a remembrance of sin that was made. In verse 11, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. He didn't have Oliab. Oliab and his, I forget the name of the people, but they're named in the book of Exodus, who were gifted by God to do the work of weaving the curtains and the fabric and making the candelabra. And they had all these skills. It was made with human hands. It was made with human hands in accordance with the word of God, in accordance with the things shown to Moses on the mount. But the point is, the tabernacle was made with hands, but yet there's another tent, another tabernacle, not made with hands. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then you just drop down a bit in the words of verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. What are these earthly things? What's this earthly tabernacle? This architectural structure of the temple? It's copies of the heavenly things. It was necessary for the copies to be purified with these rites, the Levitical laws, the Levitical sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into a holy place is made with hands. There you see it again. Again, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Stephen said in his speech in Acts 7, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. But that doesn't mean God doesn't dwell with us. It means that there's a temple in the heavenlies, God's space, that we are gained admittance to through the work of Christ described here. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We have one who is in the holy places, in the heavenly places, in God's space. Let's call it that way. It's God's space. And we enter into God's space through him. We draw near. We draw near to a throne of grace. We don't just meet together in a church building, looking at one another's wonderful countenances. We come to seek the countenance of God. We come to meet in the presence of God. We come to worship seeking the living and true God. And we are admitted into his presence. In fact, we're a people who, because we are joined to Christ, we sit with him in heavenly places in terms of our union with Christ. But in terms of our communion with Christ, we draw near. We draw near. That's the invitation God gives. We enter into the Holy of Holies that no one could enter into but the priest once a year in the Old Testament. But our high priest has gone right into the throne room of heaven, obtaining eternal redemption. And he says, I paved the way, and you can draw near. That's why in chapter 4 it says, having this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, having this high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, is tempted in all points, as we are yet without sin, let us then draw near boldly. Draw near boldly to a throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. So the dating is important. It's important because these two great events were important. The fall of the king brings the presence of heaven's king. The earthly king falls, the heavenly king appears. The earthly city falls, the heavenly city appears. That's our great comfort and our great joy. Is there heavenly realities that the earthly temples are just copies of? They're just copies of the true. But the dating also seems to have one other aspect to it. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 1. Ezekiel 40. Years ago when Norma Kessler was alive, she gave me this American Standard Bible, and it had tabs in it with all the books. So it's kind of easy to navigate. And I just turn page after page after page, and I turn too far this way, turn too far that way, and I have to go back. But Ezekiel chapter 40, when this matter of the description is given of the time element, it says, in the 25th year of our exile, in the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month. Now, it seems to me that that's not just put there for nothing. That there's a reason it speaks of the 25th year from the time of the exile. And I think one of the clues is this whole matter of the 10th day of the first month of the year. And at least Israel had two calendars. And there was a religious calendar, there was kind of like a secular calendar. And sometimes that gets to be confusing, pinpointing times. But I do believe in the book of Leviticus, there is mention made of the timing of the year of Jubilee. And it was in accordance with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of the month. The 10th day, sometimes it's the first month, sometimes it's the seventh month, but it was the 10th day. And the year of Jubilee was the 50th year. Was the 50th year. So, you have mention made of the 25th year. That's halfway to 50, isn't it? Halfway to 50. And something that takes place on the 10th day of the first month, pointing to the Day of Atonement. And so you're moving towards halfway to the time when that horn would sound and the time of Jubilee would come. And what was the time of Jubilee? Again, that was the time of liberation. The slaves would go free. The slaves would go back to their ancestral inheritances. People that lost their money and had to sell their property would get it back. There would be restoration. There would be liberation. That's what the Jubilee was all about. And I think the point of the timing is that the exiles would know. Think about what this would mean to the exiles. They're thinking in terms of the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, the year of liberation, the year of restoration. And we're in what are we now? We're in slavery now. We're in exile. We're in bondage to a foreign king. We have no rights of our own. We've lost our land. We've lost our city. We've lost our temple. And Ezekiel now has a vision to convey to the people at a time when he says, we're halfway there. We're halfway there. The time of liberation will come. The time of restoration will come. And the fact that this vision is given in the 25th year would send them that message. You see what it would mean to them? When they're about to despair, they're about to give up, there's never going to be a return. There's never going to be liberation. There's never going to be restoration. And Ezekiel comes in the message that comes halfway to the year of Jubilee, when that will come. When that will come. I believe that has that significance. It would have had that sort of significance to a Jew who's conversant with the Levitical laws and conversant with the celebrations of the feasts and the festivals. It would have meant a tremendous amount to them. Now, what happens in this visions of God that Ezekiel experiences is that he's not taken out of Babylon, but he's taken in vision, in the visions of God, to the land of Israel. And he's set upon a very high mountain on which a structure like a city was to the south. Now, one of the things that's interesting to note is that though the land of Israel is mentioned, the city of Jerusalem is never mentioned in these nine chapters. Mount Zion, I don't believe, is even mentioned. All the things that would place the city and the temple in the ancient city of Jerusalem, it just is absent from the text. And the way the whole text concludes, in the final verse of the final chapter, the final words that Ezekiel speaks, we saw it last time, I want to just reiterate it. It says in the final words, "And the name of the city from that time on shall be Yahweh is there." The Lord is there. That's the importance of the city. It's God's city. The importance is drawing near to God. That's what temple is about. The importance is being subject to God, which is what city is about. He's the king of the place. He's the lord of the manor. He's the one who governs and rules and regulates life and conduct in his city. As we approach him with joyful hearts, that he is our Lord and he is our master. And so, again, I just don't think we're dealing with the literal Jerusalem. Not the ancient one restored, not the modern one that was really the efforts of religious people and political people and guilty people have brought about the creation of the state of Israel, which is not a believing state. Let me just reiterate that. So whatever's going on in the book of Ezekiel, one thing that happens when God's restoration takes place is that people just don't return to a plot of land in the Middle East. They return to God. They return to his worship. That's what has to happen. And this political entity in the Middle East, although a democracy and worthy of our support in good many ways, again, we also have to realize there are Palestinian Christians. And not be those who are just politically partisan in this whole matter of Middle Eastern politics. It's not part of our remit. It's not part of our mandate as the church to get all enmeshed into Middle Eastern politics. I know Christians do it because they have this hope. I think it's barking up the wrong tree, in my own estimation. I could be wrong, but if the Lord decides that the Lord has his plans that I just don't see, I'll be perfectly happy when he fulfills those plans, but I just don't see it as the emphasis of, at least not, certainly not this passage. This, again, Jerusalem's not mentioned. Zion's not mentioned. It's the Lord is there that's the important thing. It's what the things of the old covenant symbolize as the things that are the copies of the true, the real deal that we get through Jesus' ascension, that we get through Jesus entering into the holy place to appear in the presence of God for us. He's our temple, and we draw near through him. And I believe that's something of what Ezekiel's seeing is really restoration to God, restoration to his sovereignty as the Lord of the manor, as the king of his people, restoration to presence in the way of God communing with men. You see in 43, God enters this temple, the God who left it in the earlier chapters, in chapter 11, because of the abominations that were being done in the holy place. now returns. Again, not to a geographic temple, because again, the temple that was built in the days of Ezra, it paled in comparison to what Solomon's temple was. And the true temple of God is, again, not that which is made with human hands. It's that which is eternal in the heavens. So Ezekiel is placed upon this high mountain. I think there's something to be said for the fact that you have elements here that really correspond to chapter 37. Well, in chapter 37, that was the last time that the hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel, and he was brought in the visions of God to a given place. And you know where he was brought in chapter 37? He wasn't brought to a high mountain, he was brought to a deep valley. He was brought to a deep valley, the valley of the dry bones. And in that valley of the dry bones, of course, those dry bones, when he prophesied and the wind came upon those dry bones, it was raised up a mighty army. And so we have God raising up the nation, restoring the nation. And in the restoration of the nation from that deep valley, we have God's presence on a high mountain. Now, Zion was never really a very high mountain. I know it says beautiful for elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the side of the north, the cities of the great, city of the great king. And I think that's Psalm 48, I believe it is. And that's really not a geographical statement. It's not a topographical statement. It's not a question of just how high Mount Zion was, because it paled in comparison to places like Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was like twice the elevation of Mount Zion. And yet Mount Zion has the distinction of being the place God said, build my temple there. It's a theological statement. When Isaiah speaks in chapter 2 of the mountain of the Lord being the highest mountain in which all the nations will flow and all the nations will come to hear the word of God, in chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah, again, I don't think that vision is meant to be, well, somehow Mount Zion is going to gain elevation, and the tectonic plates are going to converge together in some way or somehow, and God's going to make Mount Zion taller than it's ever been before. Again, it's a theological statement. It's that God restores His people to Himself. And when He restores His people to Himself, His people teach the world about the great things of the gospel. And in the New Covenant, the whole picture of the nations coming to Zion is really transformed into Zion going out to the nations, make disciples of the nations. That's the picture that the New Covenant gives of what Old Covenant hopes and expectations of Zion's glory would be. It's the nations coming to Zion. That gets that centrifugal. And then there's centripetal going out. That's the church. The church goes out to the nations with the word of God, making disciples of the nations. Well, again, I don't want to be rambling, but I do want to get back to what is said to Ezekiel. That Ezekiel is put on that high mountain. He looks down and he sees the city. And we'll ask you to the south. And he sees the mountain in terms of a structure, like a city. And again, I think there's something of a convergence of city themes and temple themes. Because in a real sense, the city of God and the temple of God become one in the New Jerusalem. And I think there's an anticipation of that type of convergence. The city and temple are one because God is present in the midst of His people. And not just we have to go to one given location where an architectural temple exists, but every place God's people meet, Jesus is present with us. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. God makes His people to be His holy temple. It's His city of those who are pledged to Him as servants to the risen Lord of glory. But then, as he's brought to that height of elevation, from a deep valley in 37 to a high mountain, very high mountain, in verse 40, Ezekiel is confronted with a man, or one with an appearance like a man. Of course, in a real sense, this is likely an angel. Lots of times when angels appear to people, it was in the form of a man. That's what they saw. They saw a man, and they found out it was an angel. Only afterwards, sometimes it was the angel of the Lord, something of an appearance of God Himself. But we find angels often in the prophets in scenes similar to this as one who teaches and interprets what the prophet is seeing. You see that in the book of Daniel. You have an interpreting prophet that comes and explains to Daniel the visions that he's seeing. You have a John in the book of Revelation. You have the angel that accompanies him in the visions that he has, giving explanation as to what these things mean. And here we have a ministering spirit, an angel, who comes and appears to Ezekiel, being equipped with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And you can see a lot of measurements are done in terms of cubits and hand breadths, and the measuring reed was the device to do those measurements. Probably the linen cord would tabulate the amount of measuring reeds that were used, the multiplication of those measuring reeds. So you kind of keep time on the linen cord, how far you've actually gone, how many reeds it is. It was tabulated on the linen cord. And again, you can see as we move along these measurements being made as the the layout of the structure is displayed and explained to Ezekiel. And then he has a final word to him. And it's a word that says, "Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see in the house of Israel." And so this revelation comes to Ezekiel both by sight and by sound, hearing and seeing. I'm kind of reminded of the book of Revelation where we read that John hears a voice that says to him, there's several of these instances where John in Revelation chapter 4, where first he saw the Lamb. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, in which are the seven spirits of God." So he sees the slain Lamb of God, a lamb as it has been slain. And then it says that he turned and he saw the Lion of the house of... No, actually, that comes first, doesn't it? Yeah, there it is. "Behold," he says. That's what he says. He says, "Weep no more." This is in verse 5. I'm sorry, I'm confused. Getting this confused, muddled. But the point is, here in this revelation and vision that John is receiving, you have both seeing things and hearing things. You have that one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold." Look at this. "Behold this. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And then it says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw." I not only heard about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, I turned and I saw a lamb as it had been slain. So revelation of Jesus comes to John both in terms of things he sees. He saw the lamb as it had been slain, and the things he heard. "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." I might have gotten that backwards, but you see both seeing and hearing. And that's Ezekiel's experience and vision. He's going to see things, he's going to hear things, take it to note, and take it to heart. Let these things make a deep impression in your heart. And not just that you might be blessed, Ezekiel. It's not just that you would be benefited. It's not that just you would have these wonderful experiences. So you can go write a book about your visions, and you write a book about your dreams and gain popularity in the community as someone that had these special revelations from heaven. And Paul spoke about having revelations, he says, of which it's not lawful for him to utter the things that we saw. People today have visions and they go write books about it and they get interviewed on television. And I just wonder how that stacks up. But the point is, it's not just to be a springboard into a ministry nor is it for your own personal benefit. God gives you the revelation of himself, not just for you, but that through you, the word of God might come to others. So he says to him, declare all that you see to the house of Israel. God doesn't want his revelation to come to us just as something we keep a secret, hold in private, hold in our hearts as something we are blessed by and benefited from. This is stuff to share. This is stuff to shout from the highest mountain. This is stuff to tell to the world the great things that God has revealed and the great things that God has said and the great things that God has done. So what you see, learn to tell. What you hear, learn to tell. Because Christianity is a language, is a religion in which we show and tell. We show the things that God has done. Remember when you were a kid and you just love show and tell? To bring something into the class and show something that was meaningful and significant and important to you? Well, Christianity is a religion of show and tell. Let's get excited about it. And let's not just hold it in our hearts. And let's share with the world, share with others the great things of the living God. Well, God willing, in coming weeks, we're going to come on and look at some of the details of the layout of the temple. I'm not going to do it in detail. Just give you the bird's eye view. And look to highlight some of the significant points of what this temple imagery means and its significance to us as New Covenant believers. So, again, it's a daunting thing to go into these verses. I spent about 37 years in the ministry. I haven't touched this material at all. And so it's a lot of it's new to me, but I think it's something we need to be explaining in the light of the fullness of the testimony of the Word of God. Now, people will go into this passage and pull out of it whatever they want, but if it's not consistent with the testimony of Scripture, they're really getting off base. It's kind of like going into chapter 1 of Ezekiel about the chariot with the wheels within wheels, turning every which way and saying, hey, there's flying saucers there. You know, the people that say that. Ezekiel saw flying saucers. That's what he's writing about. Well, you'd only think that if you just blind to the rest of the testimony of Scripture about ways that God's revealed himself. He's seeing the glory of God. Flying saucers don't have seraphims. God does. You know? Flying saucers don't have thrones. God does. This is all imagery having to do with God. And so, let's not interpret the temple imagery in terms of just something that we think might be interesting in terms of modern issues. Let's go back into the text. Let it explain itself. And I trust we'll be edified in this journey through this latter part of the book of Ezekiel. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time together. These deeds, Lord, your word is astounding. It's deep and it's high and we can't attain to it. But yet, Lord, we're thankful that you've given us things to hold on to. You've given us revelation, which is reiterated over and over and over again, that we might be able to come to grips with the things that are genuinely important and understand that this is stuff for your people. This is stuff for believers in Jesus. This is stuff that, again, testifies that the fact of a God who draws near and a God whose presence is made known and a God who designs us for communion with yourself and delights to have that communion with us. So give us light, give us understanding, and build up our souls as we continue the journey through this portion of this book you've given to your church. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We're thankful for the Lord's Day. We're thankful for your blessings to us throughout this day. And be pleased to strengthen us for the week that's before us, that whatever we do, we would do all to the glory of your name. And we ask you to hear us as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.